I'll also say that I am not preaching in Luke this morning. I know your bulletins have that. We didn't have time to change that. I'll be going through Psalm 1 today, Psalm chapter 1. And the outline is really simple. There's just two outline points, if you want to write those down, because they won't be on the screen. So your outline points, you have verses 1 through 3, you have the righteous path, and 4 through 6, you have the unrighteous path in Psalm 1. So let's turn there, and I'll just read the passage, and then we'll start looking at this a little more in depth. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, it should be obvious that everyone is traveling a path in life, and every path has a final destination. Whether the traveler is aware of that or not is really doesn't change that fact. And then furthermore, not only is everyone following a path in life, not only does every path have a final destination, but that final destination is death. And 100% of people reach that destination. And for the most part, for most people, after that is God's judgment. So the fact is that we will all die, and there will be a final divine accounting of how each of us have walked in this life. And if you think death doesn't really happen that often, because maybe we don't see it that often, the CIA World Factbook says that 151,600 people globally die each day. And I would probably add to that, that's reported deaths. There's probably quite a bit more than that. And the Bible says in Matthew 7:13 and in many other passages that many or most people are on the wrong path, and only a few are on the right path in life. So then the question becomes, well, how do I know the difference? How do I know the difference of the paths? It's critical that we know how to choose and walk the right path, because we will all stand before God when he evaluates and judges us after death. And that is a fact. Now, nobody knows exactly when, but everyone does die. It's not the other guy. I mean, we're so good at making someone dying to be that other person out there, outside of me. But have you ever stopped to consider that to the other person, you are the other guy or other gal? It can happen, and it does happen. So knowing where we stand with God is eternally important. It's an eternally important question to ask. And we need to know what path we're on and how to walk the right one, and how to change paths if we're on the wrong one. So in our passage today in Psalm 1, the psalmist is going to help us answer these important questions and give us some encouragement as well. So in Psalm 1, the psalmist describes two contrasting paths in life and their destinations so that you can rejoice in God if you're on the right path, or you can repent to God if you're on the wrong one. And again, the outline is the righteous path in verses 1 through 3, and then the unrighteous path in verses 4 through 6. I'll just give you a little information on Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is wisdom literature, even though this is a poetic book. Wisdom literature, but the truths you will see are delivered poetically. It gives warning and encouragement to walk the path which pleases God. And it also introduces us, really Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, introduces us to the rest of the Psalter. Thematically, Psalm 1 and 2 run throughout the rest of the Psalms and the entire Bible. All of the truths and principles and themes that you will see today are just from beginning to end in Scripture. And that's because it talks about two kinds of people, two kinds of paths, two outcomes for those paths, but one God. But one God. So having that in mind, let's look at the text, and we'll work our way through this with the time that we have this morning. Verse 1, Psalmist starts out, he says, "How blessed is the man?" And we'll just stop there and consider what's going on. As the psalmist writes this, he is overwhelmingly joyful and content in the Lord. That's the reason for this blessed state that he's in. He is reflecting on his own standing with God, and he's joyfully belting out, really, at the top of his lungs, how blessed is the man, or blessed is the man. Or we could say, how happy is the man. In contrast to the world's view of happiness, the blessed man's standing with God is not his accumulated stuff. That's not what his happiness rests in. That's not what makes him most happy. He has a God-centered view versus a world-centered view in life. That's why he's blessed, because he understands what's going on here. I'm going to help us understand that too. So why exactly is he so blessed? Well, we'll unpack that. It's because also in verse 1, he says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the verbs here would tell us that he's speaking of a habitual pattern in life. This is where we begin to see the blessed man's consistent conduct. His habitual conduct. And it starts in what he disassociates himself from, or who he disassociates himself from. Now, looking at that part of verse 1, in Hebrew, there are two kinds of negation that we would translate as the word not or no. There are two ways of saying that in Hebrew, but it's often translated the same thing in English. The two negations are the word lo in Hebrew, which means never, or a word that sounds like al, like the name Al, which means not right now. Okay, so never and not right now. This has lo as a negation. So the blessed man never follows. The blessed man never habitually walks where? It says in the counsel of the wicked. And that is in the counsel of wicked ones, or the ones guilty of breaking God's law. That's where you will not find the blessed man walking. You will not find him following the advice of wicked counselors or the unrighteous. So he disassociates from the world. And what would that look like, disassociating from the world and even the world's counsel? That would look like disassociating from unsaved family, friends, in quotation, people who may be saved, but offer even bad counsel. We could throw Christian counselors and psychologists into that bunch there. And let me just say, that's not disassociation as to never give them the gospel. That's not it at all. We give the gospel, right? If we disassociated from unbelievers, no one would give them the gospel. We give them the gospel, but we disassociate and following their advice and living and thinking like they do. We don't do that. And we'll get more into that later as we go along. Now, this is not promoting salvation via human effort. That's not what's going on here. This isn't this man, the psalmist, being proud of himself. It's not that. This isn't talking about disassociation in order to be saved. That's not what gets you saved. This is talking about the blessedness of a life that has been supernaturally transformed, so that it never again is the way that it was before salvation. That's what this is talking about. When you are saved, your circle of friends, people or influence, should have changed, and most likely it did change from what it was until what it is after you get saved. That's what this is talking about in disassociation. If you are a believer, the direction of your life, thought, word, and deed, all of those, will look completely different from how it used to look. That's what happened with this man. You will, and he is, disassociating with the world and its way of thinking, even if it means that disassociating from worldly family and friends, which is perhaps the hardest to do, because we do love them. We do care about them. Now, in verse 1, it also says, the one on the righteous path will not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So let's try to think about what this looks like to help us better discern what path we are on. So the blessed man here, or woman, actively avoids taking a stand, or we could say pursuing the path of sinners at all times. And what might that look like? This is a kind of a silly example, but I remember when I was younger and there were certain wrestlers on TV. You know, I grew up in a wrestling family. I loved watching that stuff. And there was really popular bad guys. I wanted to imitate the bad guys. Silly illustration, but the principle is the same. We don't want to pursue the path of sinners. And so the blessed man avoids the highway that the sinners are traveling, we could say. Now, the question then becomes, for me, for you, do we avoid the world's ways? Now, here's what that might look like. Do we avoid the world's ways? Do we avoid immoral movies? Do we avoid immoral music or some kind of practices? How about white lies, as if there was a lesser lie? What about white lies? Do we avoid that? Do we avoid cheating on taxes? Do we avoid wrongly discriminating against people who might look different than us or sound different than us? Do we avoid laughing with those who are making jokes about our Lord just to kind of fit in? That's not what the blessed man does on the righteous path. He actively practices avoiding. He never takes a stand in life with the sinners, with the unbelievers. Nor does he abide in the dwelling place, that's the sphere of operation, of the scoffer. So let's make a note of this here. The blessed man of God absolutely does not hang out with people who scoff at the God who saved him. Why would you want to do that? That doesn't make any sense. So we have to start thinking, who am I spending my time with? Who am I spending my time with? And we have to think that, because you show me your friends and I'll show you who you are. Your friends are a reflection of you. And so that there's no confusion over who a scoffer's identity, let's look at this. A scoffer is someone who expresses contempt. And it's against the Lord in this context. He is, or she is, a rebel. They are a boastful person. The Bible would call them a vain fool. He is one who is determined to set himself up against the Lord in one way or another. And that points us right to Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. A scoffer is, according to Psalm 2, verse 1, a violent actor who devises plans against the Lord. And in verses 2 and 3, a scoffer is someone who takes a stand and counsel against the Lord. He attempts to rid himself of divine authority. He wants to throw the fetters off, the Lord's fetters off of him. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, in 14, 16, says that a scoffer is a fool who rejects wisdom. And why does a scoffer reject wisdom? Because he isn't seriously seeking it. So he has corrupt motives. A scoffer has corrupt motives. He's not seriously seeking God's wisdom. Proverbs 9:7 and 22:10 says a scoffer doesn't respond to instruction. Rather, he stirs up strife by way of insults. We see enough of that in the news today, in our times. People are not listening to instruction, but instead just insulting. So a scoffer has corrupt speech. Proverbs 1:22 says a scoffer is one who delights in their own mocking. they're a real riot to themselves with their sinful mocking, so they have corrupt pleasures. The scoffer's nature is corrupt, therefore his entire way is corrupt. Remember, out of the heart the mouth speaks, the hands act, the feet go. This is exactly who the blessed man does not long to be with. If you long to be with that kind of a person, question your salvation. Or if you long to be like one of those people, definitely question your salvation. But look, listen carefully. The righteous are never knowingly involved with anything wicked. They don't give it their time or their approval. And why is that? Because we don't want the influence in our lives of the wicked. The Apostle Paul knew this. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. So you habitually associate with the wicked influences around you, and it will corrupt your mind. Let me ask you, you put on a pair of white gloves, and you go and you play in the mud. Does the mud get glovy, or does the glove get muddy? The glove gets muddy. That's what happens when you associate with the wicked. So if you're on the righteous path, you will naturally disassociate with the ungodly. Again, you'll associate for gospel purposes. Sure, I'll give them the gospel. But you'll disassociate from them so as not to become contaminated by their wicked way of thinking. You will not live like or find comfort in the wicked and their ways. Now, I also want to help us not go off into a ditch. I want to mention that this is not because we are somehow better than them. I am not saying that. It is because we have been transformed to hate and love what God hates and loves. And so we seek that out. So the first act was consistent disassociation from the wicked. Now, the second is association with God and the godly. That is his consistent delight, and that's in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this is a stark contrast to the wicked scoffing way. This is talking about what pleases the blessed man. The blessed man's delight here, his chief pleasure, his joy, as opposed to the scoffer, is where exactly? Verse 2 says, it is in the law of the Lord, which is exactly what the scoffer doesn't want. Now, why is it in the law of the Lord? It's because of whose law it is. It is the Lord's law, the Lord's word. His delight is in the Lord's word because it's from the Lord, and because it informs him about the Lord. It tells him how to please the Lord, and it tells him how to be pleasing to the Lord. He loves the Lord, therefore he loves the word that is from the Lord. It is his delight. The Lord and everything that comes from him is his delight. And another aspect of this delight, this isn't the world's word, and that delights him as well. He doesn't want to have to hear what the world has to say. That it's not from the world delights his heart. And so what do we have to do with this? We have to ask ourselves, does this characterize our lives? Does this characterize your life? What consistently delights you? Is it a pleasure to come to church and be around other believers? Is that what delights you? I sure hope it is. Look at verse 2. You see the word Lord there. That's the translation of Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. Now, we know on this side of the cross that is Jesus. In John 8:58, Jesus equates himself, proclaims that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh. Jesus is our Lord. He is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He gave the law that this man is so consistently delighted in. And it's very important to know that, because you show me what consistently delights you, and I'll show you your God. What do you find yourself liking and doing the most? That's your God. So is it Christ? Is it something else? Is it perhaps someone else? If so, that's idolatry, and it needs to be repented from. Listen, make no mistake about it. People on the righteous path delight in Christ. So, what's the extent of the blessed man's delight? The second half of verse 2 tells us. Look at the second half of verse 2 with me. It says, in his law, he meditates day and night. So to see and to hear this man meditate on God's law would be to see him reading it and talking about it how often? Day and night. He's consumed with, he's saturated in God's word, night and day, thought, word, and deed. If we're on the righteous path, then our lives will be characterized by a consuming delight to study and obey Scripture. God's man or woman will seek to relate to God according to God's way found in God's word. That's nothing new. That's nothing extraordinary. That's what should be happening. So the question is this what your life looks like? Consumed with God's word. It does for the godly person on the righteous path. Now look at verse 3. This became a little bit more difficult to understand. It says of the person on the righteous path, he'll be like a tree. You're like, what? Like a tree? What in the world does that mean? I'll explain it to us a little bit here. The Hebrew verb for he will could also be translated to come to pass or to serve as or to occur. So it will come to pass, it will occur that the blessed man's life will serve as a tree. And this is metaphorically speaking, a tree. Now, why the tree metaphor? Why the tree metaphor for the blessed life? This is not so familiar to us, but back then, this would have been very familiar to them. In wisdom literature, in this psalm and in Proverbs, the tree is a metaphor for wisdom itself. I'll take us to one of those examples, Proverbs chapter 3. There's several other ones that I could go to, but I'm just not going to because of time. Proverbs 3, verse 18, talking about how wisdom brings profound benefits into one's life. It says she, speaking of wisdom, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. That's one example. See, they're using the tree metaphor there. Go back to Psalm 1. That exactly describes the blessed man, the believer. But why does that describe him? Well, we have to think of the climate this was written in. The tree in this arid climate gives shade, for one, and gives sustenance in the fruit that it produces, for another. So it sustains life. A tree is very sustaining to life in this kind of climate. So the fruit of the blessed man's life, in other words, the speech, the conduct, so how he treats others, how he talks about others and the Lord, is that which brings life to himself and others, much like a tree. Much like a tree. The wisdom that God has implanted in him flows out through his life and influences others. It's life-giving. So what's happened here? How is this man so wise, so blessed, and so life-giving? Look at verse 3 again. The blessed man will be like a tree, it says, firmly planted by streams of water. Firmly planted by streams of water. Now, the Hebrew verb here for planted, shatal, is really the heart of Psalm 1. This is definitely the heart of Psalm 1, and it is a passive verb. I don't know if you remember what passive verbs mean, but it means that the subject is receiving the action from something else. Okay? The blessed man is receiving the action. He is made planted, or a better translation would be transplanted. Transplanted by streams of water. Keep this verb in mind because we're going to explore this a little bit. Now, the blessed man has been transplanted where? The word says, by streams of water. And it sounds so poetic and beautiful, and it is. The truth behind it is beautiful. It does give the sense, it is true, but if you want a more literal, wooden, well, literal translation, and I think we do, this is transplanted by canals of water. These streams of water are actually our irrigation canals. And in, back in this day and time, in this place, this location, these canals were dug in order to bring water to your orchards or to your different crops that you were growing. Remember that they're in a desert climate. Water's not everywhere. So you have to get it from wherever it is to where you need it to be, or you plant stuff by wherever the water is. But here, these are the irrigation canals. And I've seen these before. They look like they're about 4 to maybe 5 feet deep and just filled with water all around the different orchards. They're pretty neat looking. But so a desert climate, water's not everywhere. You have to bring it to the crops or the crops to the water. And so this man has been brought to, he's been transplanted by canals of life-giving water for the very purpose of growth. Why do you put trees and plants by water? So that they grow, for the purpose of them growing. Now, what does this transplanted verb mean for us? So let's make some observations here. The most obvious observation is that a tree does not transplant itself. You've never seen that before. You've never seen a tree pick itself up out of the dirt, carry itself over, and plant itself down by water somewhere. You've never seen that happen because it doesn't happen. When something is transplanted, it's moved from one position to another by someone else. It's acted upon someone on the outside. So who's that someone here? Well, it's not the man, right? It's not the man. Trees don't move themselves. That's impossible. It's certainly not the scoffer. He doesn't care anything about that. That only leaves one other option. God. God. The Lord has done to this man what was impossible for the man by changing his position from the unrighteous path to the righteous path. He has taken this former scoffer and transplanted him onto the righteous path. And then someone might say, how do we know this man was a former scoffer? How do we know that? It's pretty easy from the text to gather that information. First, according to God, you are either a scoffer on the unrighteous path or a wise and blessed person on the righteous path. There's no third option here. There's only two paths. No third option. This man is on the righteous path. Therefore, he had to have come from the unrighteous path. Now, second, the structure of the psalm. First, he's blessed in first part of verse 1. Then he didn't walk, he didn't stand, he didn't sit with scoffers in the rest of the verse. Then in verse 2, he started delighting and meditating in the law because of the transplant. How do we know that? Because he's writing this psalm and doing these actions after he's been transplanted. So that's how another way that we know. The Lord has sovereignly saved this man, and now he's totally different. And in case you think, well, this is something that's just happening in the Old Testament, that's not the case. Paul taught the same thing. Turn over with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:13. Paul is talking of the same exact reality here. For he, that's the Lord, delivered or rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred, passive, us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You could even say transplanted. It's the same reality that Paul's talking about, because the Lord has always been sovereign in salvation throughout the Old and the New Testament. You can go back to Psalm 1. So there was here a change of place enacted upon the sinner by God. Clearly, this man didn't contribute to his salvation, and neither do we. We don't contribute. Jonathan Edwards said that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You had nothing to give God but the sin. Your sin. That's it. God here was gracious and saved this man. So there's only two paths in life, the unrighteous and the righteous. You're on one or the other, the one you started on or the one God has put you on. This is a God-made man. He's put on the righteous path and he's happy and he's blessed because of it. So notice there are two types of paths, two types of people, but only one transplant. So why is that? Why two of everything else but only one transplant? Because transplanting is unnatural and only necessary in one direction. Or we could say it is supernatural. This man is so blessed because the Lord has supernaturally moved him from his naturally wicked state to a righteous state. Our default nature is wickedness, and it's impossible to move yourself. It takes an act of God. That means that if you're here today, and you believe in and you submit to Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because he personally has moved you to that path from an unbelieving one to a believing one. That is an act of supernatural grace and mercy. It is a miracle that has happened in your life. This man's whole nature, his mind, his will, his emotions have been changed. And how do we know that? Because his nature is now that of a wise, life-giving tree. He wasn't like that before he was transplanted. Verse 4 says, the wicked are like chaff, not like a tree. Like chaff. Because God has changed this man's nature, his mind is now meditating on the Lord and his word instead of on sin and scoffing. You realize you only meditate on one or the other. Your life is full of meditating on how you're going to sin next or how you're going to please the Lord next. And his emotions now delight in what he meditates on. He's received a spiritual heart transplant. And out of his new heart flows different life-giving desires and conduct. Someone once said, and this was very simple but very true, if you want to know if you're saved, just ask yourself, what do you want? Right? If you're a believer, your wanter has been changed. You now want the Lord. You want to please him rather than please yourself. That's what this man's doing. And so verse 3 says, or states that the tree yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. So in every season of life, whether it's good times, whether it's bad times, triumph, trials, this new tree continually yields good fruit and never withers. In other words, it's not his circumstances that dictate whether he produces fruit. It's the Lord, in spite of the circumstances. So God's transplanting is so potent, and his word is so potent, that in whatever it says, in verse 3, he does, this man does, or in all he does, according to his new nature, he prospers. So all that he does according to his new nature, not all that he does according to what I might want, like I'm going to just set out to get a mansion and a new car and all. That's not prosperity gospel being preached here. Whatever he does according to his new nature, as that tree, as a wise life-giving tree, he prospers. That's what happens when the Lord transplants someone from a scoffer to a saint. He transforms the person's nature, out of which flow new thoughts and actions. So now this man desires the Lord more than his sin. He's been freed from sin's deadly penalty by his Lord. This is what he's rejoicing over. And so it's no wonder he says, blessed is the man. If your heart has been transplanted, if you're on the righteous path, you will most want the transplanter who put you there. And then what a blessing that is. Okay, so we've looked at the first half, the righteous path. Let's consider the unrighteous path. And this should all be part of our self-diagnostic as we listen to this. Unrighteous path of verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. It says the wicked are not so. Very simply and condensedly stated. Or in the original, it's really not or never so the wicked. The not is fronted for emphasis. This is really stopping the poetic flow here of the peaceful scene of the righteous path. Whatever the blessed are, not so the wicked. Are the wicked blessed? Not so. Are the wicked truly happy? Not so. Are the wicked successful according to God? Not so. Are the wicked fruitful? Not so either. Not so for that. Oh, the wicked might look as though they're successful. They can put on a righteous act on the outside. The wicked can act righteous, but they aren't really righteous. The Lord says they are not so, regardless of what they think. The wicked and their path are completely opposed or opposite that of the righteous. People on the unrighteous path might think they aren't that bad compared to others, or that their good deeds are enough compared to others. But God says, not so. Not so at all. And that's because it's not what you do that makes you a sinner or righteous. It is because you are already one of those that you do what you do. The fruit flows out of the root. False fruit never, never fools God. While the blessed man delights in the Lord, this man, in one form or degree to another, scoffs at him. Someone says, well, hey, that's not me. I'm not a scoffer. But if you're practicing disobedience, it is you. It is you. You are that scoffer. You're scoffing at God's authority. And if this is you, unlike the righteous whose leaf does not wither, you, God says in verse 4, are like chaff which the wind drives away. And if you know anything about chaff, it's part of the wheat grain that really was, it was discarded because it was worthless, it was valueless, and really what they did is they just fed fire with it. It was to be burned. So what's that mean? Well, God's saying that the wicked are like chaff in that they are worthless, valueless, unsubstantial, and fit to be discarded into the fire. We saw a picture of that. We've seen a picture of that in Matthew 3, verse 12. So if your heart's greatest desire is not in Christ, as evidenced by a pattern of disobedience, then this is describing you. And God says that the wicked are so empty, he says that they are so void, that the wind drives them away. And the Hebrew word there is ruach. Hear that little breath at the end? Ruach. That is, it's so easy for God to dispatch the wicked that the slightest little ruach, that breath at the end, drives them away into eternal destruction. It is that easy for God to destroy the wicked, and he does do that every day. Verse 5 says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So unlike the blessed man, the wicked never truly stand with God, so they will undergo God's judgment, which they cannot withstand. The wicked reject God, so he will reject them when they stand before him. The wicked will be exposed, they will be justly condemned, and they will be sentenced by the one they scoffed at, to eternal punishment. I want to give us a little picture of this. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, this is after Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, and he's been set free, and he will be dealt with. And in chapter 20, verse 11, at the judgment throne of God, this is the final judgment of all unbelievers of all time. John says, and I saw a great white throne of him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. So now we have just a total void except for God and people he's judging here. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged. Every one of them. It's very personal. Every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is exactly where the wicked end up. This is where they end up. Don't let this be your end. You fail to repent and submit to Christ, and you will be judged by him. Just as the Lord is sovereignly saving now, he is also sovereignly judging now. Go back to Psalm 1. And a little side note, if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy, we'd all be at that judgment. We'd all be there. Okay, verse 5. It says that the corrupt sinners will never be allowed to remain in the assembly of the righteous, in the assembly of the righteous. Folks, if you remain on the unrighteous path, you will be excluded from the joyful fellowship of the saints. In other words, you will never go to heaven. God says there is no good ending for the wicked. We saw that. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, the unbelief in my life and the scoffing really worth this? Is 50, 60, 70, 80 years on earth really, if I live that long, really worth ending up at that judgment seat and being thrown in a lake of fire? I want to say to those who are here who are believers, don't look down on people that are on the unrighteous path. Remember, you and myself, if we were saved, we were transplanted by that gardener. You know what's going to happen to people after they die. And I would say, don't settle for making a lost person your friend. Don't settle for that. Tell them about the danger that they are headed for. Don't let them drive off the cliff. Warn them about what's going to happen. They're going to be judged. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And we tell them because, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. If you're a believer, the Lord is lovingly, savingly acquainted with you. He loves the person he transplanted. Not because of you, but because of what he's done in you. And he will bring the one who has made righteous, who has been made righteous, to heaven with him. We tell unbelievers that. We tell them that because of Christ's saving work, they can escape his judgment. What a self-centered disservice we do to unbelievers if we just make them our friend and go about as though everything's okay. We just talk about sports, weather, whatever it is. No, give them the gospel. And we warn them. We warn them because, verse 6 again, second half of verse 6, but the way of the wicked will perish. God and his judgment is deadly serious, and everybody's going to face it. Don't overlook this. This is a second gracious warning from God. Notice the wicked perishing because of their ways. Their ways, it's their fault. They're responsible. But the blessed man will live because he was transplanted a different way, to God's way. That means that God holds both unbeliever responsible for their unbelief and is sovereign over who actually believes. With the blessed man, it's because God actively transplanted him. And with the wicked, it's because God passed over them. He left them where they naturally were in their sinful state. And I'll tell you, that gets a lot of people upset. People will say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that God passes over some and saves others. And one theologian has said this very well. He said, you don't want fair. Pharaoh sends everybody to hell. You want mercy. You want mercy. But it's the wicked who foolishly refuse that mercy. They don't want it. The wicked will perish. They will undergo eternal destruction. They will suffer real, relentless, unending torment in a real hell under the real wrath of a real God. The wicked will perish because they love their scoffing instead of the Savior. And every one of us would be there if he had not have saved us. Oh, well, the unbeliever might think, hey, my life's not bad right now. I'm feeling pretty good. It gets worse after death. Gets worse after death. What do we do with all this? Look, I don't know if you've realized this or not, but this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. He was the only one who never walked in the scoffer's path. He is the only one who always walked the righteous path. All of us have been in the scoffer's path. He wasn't. So if you're a believer, be encouraged that you are right with the Lord because Christ has made you that way. He saved you. He imputed his righteousness to you. He's placed you in the life-giving stream of his love. He has opened your eyes to the truth and given you a delight of himself and his word. What do we do with that? Well, we thank him for that. We thank him for that by living in obedience to his word, and we praise him for the day when we're going to meet him. We don't have to go to that second judgment. Now, what about if you're an unbeliever? Where do we go with that if you're an unbeliever? Well, we've seen that the unrighteous path only leads to death and judgment. However, we've seen something else. We've seen that you can receive this supernatural transplanting. You can stand before God after death and not die a second time. Well, how is that possible? How do I receive this life-giving transplant? How do I get saved? You ask. You ask the Lord to save you. You turn from your sin. You fear Christ as the judge that he is, and then you run to him as Savior. And you can be assured of this. He is gracious. He is merciful. He does save from the wrath that's to come. Other scoffers before you have been saved. How do I know that? I was one before he saved me. Anyone else who's here who's saved was a scoffer before they got saved. And I'll end where the passage ends with a warning. Christ is God, and if you spurn him, you will perish. I promise you that. And you might even think back, remember this day where you heard this truth and you ignored it. Don't let this be you.